Thank you for that very inauspicious introduction. All I can say to you, Don, is you need to get out more. And yes, I am born and raised as a Minnesotan, but I choose to live in the South because you do not have to shovel humidity. I am honored to be invited to this conference. Thank you to all who invited me to come, especially to Adam for inviting me to this. So I am honored to be here, and I'm thankful to this church for hosting this conference. Thank you for coming out, because you know a preacher without an audience isn't worth a thing. So I'm glad that you're here tonight, and so thank you for allowing me to come. Also grateful to Jeff for coming as well to discuss these matters. Appreciate getting the opportunity to meet you and having some dialogue with you over the course of this weekend. However, I also am filled with a great deal of trepidation on this particular topic because it's not my area of expertise. If this was a conference on justification, I'd be fine. If this was a conference on Roman Catholic theology, I'm there. This one is not my area of study. It's not really what I am used to. And so you'll understand that by the time you get to the end, because it's not my forte. But I'm hoping that it's still useful than my study through it. Let me share with you first my personal journey to holding the position of postmillennialism. Okay, so full disclosure, I am a postmillennialist, okay? I started off born and raised a Catholic in a nominal Catholic home. I mean by that we went to church semi-regularly. But in terms of eschatology, there really wasn't an eschatology. Catholicism doesn't have one. You talk to the average Catholic, they don't really talk about the return of Jesus at all. So even though they would be officially amillennialists, they're really more of a non-millennialist, if anything else. But then I came to faith in 1980 through the Navigators on a college campus, and I began to go to a Baptist church, and it was your typical synergistic fundamentalist Baptist church. When we moved to the South in 1987, we went to the big synergistic Baptist church on the corner, and all that I knew at the time was dispensationalism. So I became a dispensationalist just by default, because that's really all there was. Nobody ever told me there was something else. In fact, nobody told me there was anything beyond the simple moralistic therapeutic deism that we were getting taught week to week. But then the Lord, in his grace, brought me to the doctrines of faith and the preaching of James Montgomery Boyce in 1999 in San Antonio. And as I became a Calvinist, I began to rethink my dispensational roots and moved towards a more historical premillennialism. I had a hard time with all the accoutrements of dispensationalism, and so I moved to a historical premill position, still kept that premillennial flavor, but got rid of all of the baggage that went along with it that is a part of dispensationalism. But then, when I became a Reformed Baptist, I began to realize that there was another position, and it led me to a postmillennial view, which is really only a few years old for me, although I've been a Reformed Baptist now for about a decade. But I began to see this in a different light as I began to read various Reformed and Reformed Baptist positions. So my own journey is a journey through all of these positions at one time or another. So as I said, I'm not an expert in regards to eschatology per se. I've arrived at my current view mainly through the study of theology itself, or even dare say through Reform theology itself. So to me, postmillennialism is the logical outcome of this larger theological development over time. Just as dispensationalism was connected to synergism, to me, postmillennialism in my journey is connected to monergism. That's where I'm at. Now, I want to make an assertion up front here before I even get into the topic of postmillennialism, and that is an assertion in regards to eschatology. I teach systematic theology at my church about every 4 or 5 years, because it takes me that long to get through it. And so I talk about this issue of eschatology from a larger perspective than I think most people pursue it. We get the word eschatology, of course, from that word eschaton. We see it translated as last days in various places like John 6:44 and Acts 2:17. We see this idea of the last time in 1 Peter 1:20, or even John calls it the last hour in 1 John 20. He believed, by the way, that he was living in the last hour. So for me, eschatology, as I teach it, is not just the theological discussion of what's going to happen in the end. Rather, eschatology is the discussion of all that is necessary for God's divine decree to be accomplished in time and space. There's eschatological ramifications to everything that happens on planet Earth from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The entirety of human history is eschatological. Abraham entering into Canaan around 2000 BC is an eschatological event. It leads to something, just as the coming of Christ leads to something. Pentecost leads to something, and so on. In the specific sense, of course, when we talk about eschatology, we have a tendency to talk about what will happen in the world as the gospel goes out and reaches the elect and Christ returns and the kingdom of Christ is established. That's the sense we most notably talk about this. But in the larger global sense, it is all of what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen to consummate the divine decree in creation and fall and redemption and proclamation and the return of Christ, etc. Those are all signposts along the way in eschatology. The way I teach it in my theology classes, it's the various tent poles of the tent being built all along the way. In other words, where creation is the beginning of the outworking of the decree, consummation is the ending of the outwork of the decree, and everything in between is linked to both. It starts in the beginning, it ends at the consummation, but everything in between has a beginning in the creative work of God. Everything has an ending in the consummating work of God. So human history, or we might say eschatology, is sandwiched between creation on this side and consummation on that side. It's more than just a discussion of what's going to take place. I mean, for example, in many circles, we talk about this already and not yet tension that exists in the coming of the Christ, right? He's come and his kingdom has been established. In other words, he's already seated on the throne of David. And yet at the same time, there's still much yet to go for it all to be completed. He is commanding all that is to be, but there's an already and not yet sense to it. So when I talk about eschatology, when I think about eschatology, I think of it as certainly concerned about events yet to be, but in reality, all of creation has eschatological sense. For all things are part of the goal, God's goal in time and space. His decree isn't just limited to what happens in the end. It's everything that gets there. God didn't just create human beings. He did, and he created a world under human beings, but he also created the entire world of human realities, all of which were corrupted by the fall and are waiting their redemption, as Paul says in Romans 8, 19 to 23. So God's decree of redemption extends far beyond the individual. God's decree extends far beyond the individual. While the gospel call is certainly to individuals to come to Christ by faith, the gospel must, by definition, also be a function of earthly redemption, restoring all things back to their rightful place under the authority of a sovereign Christ through his gospel. The eschatology is all that God intended to accomplish in time and space. So it's as I said, it's more than just the end of the world. It's the totality of God's decree being worked out through all of time and space. To limit the eschaton to just the parousia is to argue that God's plans for human history are basically irrelevant as long as the elect get saved. I'm not going to go there. Okay? I'm not going to go there. So here is the thesis I want to put before you tonight. And the thesis is going to be a little odd because I'm not going to go the direction you think I'm going to go. My thesis is this. I believe that postmillennialism is the most consistent eschatological view in regards to the church age, to the entirety of the time between Pentecost and the return of Christ. It's the most consistent eschatological view in regards to the millennium within the framework of Reformed theology. Now that's brash, isn't it? Well, it is. You see, postmillennialism, as I see it, insists that the sovereign authority of Christ Jesus, given to him by the Father and is applied to human history by his Spirit, posits that all things must be conformed to his decree by the means he has established, meaning his gospel going out through the church over all the realities of human life, with him taking dominion over all things, both in heaven and on earth. So what I'm positing is that there is a Christ. He is seated on the throne. He has been given sovereign authority over all things. And he is applying by his own Spirit everything being conformed to his decree. Now, let's flesh that out a little bit. I probably don't need to do this, but let me just give you an extraordinarily simplistic review of millennialism itself, right? The millennium is, as we see in Revelation 20, this idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ. We would probably agree together that it is a time of peace and prosperity ushered in by the Lord as the culmination of human history as promised in his redemptive work, right? We can talk about what that looks like. But basically, it's a period of time of peace and prosperity. As Isaiah 11:6 calls it, a time when the wolf dwells with the lamb. Or the misinterpretation of that, the lion lays down with the lamb. It's a period in which the warring nature of human beings and the corrupted earth is replaced by a time of great peace and harmony. Now, human beings have been begging for this for a long time. I am a science fiction fan. Yeah, I'm a Trekkie, I admit it. I like the original Star Trek. Star Trek Next Generation, not so much, but the original. And you remember that Gene Roddenberry's view was that at some point technology would usher in a great utopia upon the earth, that technology would wipe out poverty and greed and need and all this other stuff because it would come to be the savior of the world, of course. So it's a concept that's been a part of the human experience for a very long time. We've been looking for a day. H.G. Wells wrote The Time Machine to dispel his own notions of the utopia. He expected there to be one and then recognized, nope, probably not going to happen, which you might think undercuts my argument. It does not. Millennialism, then, is simply the relationship of the return of Christ to this period of peace and prosperity. How do we understand Christ coming in relation to this time of prosperity? We can agree about many details or disagree about details of it, but millennialism generally is the relationship of the return to Christ this time period. So our premillennial brothers believe, of course, that Christ will return prior to the millennium, thus return prior to the millennium in order to establish it. So they believe that Christ will come and he will put an end to the warring ways of man, and he will bring peace and prosperity upon the earth. Now, as I said, our dispensational brothers and sisters include very detailed listings of what will be involved in that pre-coming of Christ. You know, a rapture, a tribulation, an antichrist, a rebuilt temple, a battle of Armageddon, a binding of Satan, and so on. All these things that they add to it. And I know all that because I taught it for years. One of my favorite things to do on Saturday in my synergistic years was to watch Jack Van Impe. That's what you call literally newspaper exegesis. Historic premillennialism, though, has a tendency to walk that back, simply asserting that the return of Christ comes without all that accoutrements. As I said, I put away a lot of that stuff when I got older, when I became Reformed, because it was like, no, I can't seem to fit that all in. So premillennialism, the belief that Christ returns prior to the millennium, the amillennial position, which Jeff is going to adequately cover, I'm sure, is a belief that there is not a millennium, and I'll let him reflect on what that means in terms of not, the ah portion of that. I don't want to put words in his mouth. The postmillennial view, however, is the belief that Christ will return post-millennium, after the millennium is established, whereby the church herself ushers in this period of peace and prosperity. So, if I'm understanding amillennialism correctly, we as postmillennialists and those as amillennialists would see the millennium, not as the dispensational or historic premillennialist does, as a literal thousand-year period, but rather a lengthy period of peace and prosperity, a metaphorical picture of a time in peace, of peace and prosperity, lacking the specific time boundaries. Whereas premillennials typically view this as literally a thousand-year period beginning with the return of Christ. Their hermeneutic revelation would be very different from our hermeneutic of revelation. And in many circles of fundamentalist Baptist life, if you don't agree with the jot and tittle, out you go into the street. So with that very brief overview of that, let me discuss with you what I think is the uniqueness of the postmillennial position, the uniqueness of this position. I assert that the uniqueness of postmillennialism lies in its assertion that Christ will, by virtue of his gospel, grow his kingdom gradually upon the earth, visibly, publicly, externally, and then return when all of the nations of the earth have been converted to either A, full faith in Christ, I mean some sort of universal conversion, or a general state of submission to him under his universal law. A, in this case, would be everybody's a believer. Or B is not everybody's a believer, but the law of God is having its way with the nations of the earth, such that they are willing to bow the knee to Christ. And we believe this uniqueness is based on the preaching of the word via the church. The postmillennial position is simply that the preaching of the word via the church, through the ordinary means of evangelism and Christian living, will accomplish this purpose. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Brother Carey preached that passage several years ago, convinced me of this when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock, upon this testimony, upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, I'm going to purposely here make a distinction between theonomy on the one hand and postmillennialism on the other, okay, because they are distinct topics. Discussions of so-called Christian nationalism all too often assume that postmillennialists assert force of men taking over. We do not. That's a straw man. We do not assert that. The pure postmillennial position is that it is the preaching of the gospel defeating the darkness of the world, the salt and light of Christianity savoring the whole world, whereby every aspect of human civilization is brought under the dominion of Christ. The implication that not only the elect individually will be brought into his kingdom, but all of what constitutes human civilization collectively, nations, governments, cultures, social systems, educational systems, industrial systems, art, science, technology, etc., everything that is human, comes under his sway, brought under submission to him by the work of the Spirit of God. Or I would say it like this: the preaching of the word, bringing the elect to faith and discipleship, whereby they then penetrate every aspect of human civilization with the gospel and the law of God. With Christ returning after this objective is accomplished, bringing with him the resurrection and judgment. Now, I think it's true that both the premillennial and positions assert that history simply unfolds along the lines of reprobate men acting according to their evil nature. The Spirit seeking out the elect, but leaving the church age under the sway of evil and lost, recovered only by the direct return of Christ. As postmillennials, we say, nope. Christ is at work, and he is concerned not only with his own, but all of what makes up human history. Now, we assert as postmillennials that this uniqueness is based on the sovereignty of Jesus. Okay, we base it on the idea that Jesus is sovereign over all things, his authority over all things. The Great Commission begins with that phrase, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus begins the discussion of what the church is to do, the Great Commission, by making that statement first. Listen, you got it? Everything is under my authority. The Father has given to me all authority. It's specifically the authority given to him to take up his inheritance, which was given to him in eternity past by the Father in anticipation of his obedience in the incarnation. The Father had given him something, and he says, "And it's mine. And it's mine." Now, we'll come back to that thought in a second. And which is now established as the mission of the church itself. Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. Make disciples of the ethnos. Make disciples of all the peoples of the earth and all of what constitutes human civilization. It's the command for the church to take the gospel to everything and bring all things under the sovereign rule of Christ. Now, I believe that this uniqueness is central to the consistency of Reformed theology. Remember I said a little while ago, I think this is the consistent position of Reformed theology. And I would suggest three assertions that help make my point. Number one, the presupposition at the heart of postmillennialists, is that Christ now rules over all things. The assertion is that Christ is then ruling. Now, what's he ruling over? He's ruling over everything. You cannot be partially sovereign. You're either sovereign or you're not. Right? Perfection is perfection without imperfection. There can be no imperfection for it to be perfection. Sovereignty is not sovereign over some things but not others. No, Christ is sovereign, ruling over all things as the sovereign one, being given all authority by his Father and exercising that authority through the church and its gospel to bring all things under his rule. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I'm not sending you out by yourself. I'm not sending you out alone. I'm going with you because it's mine. So the presupposition of postmillennialism, I think, lines up with the presupposition of Reformed theology. What stands at the heart of Reformed theology? The sovereignty of God, or more specifically, the sovereignty of Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But there's a logical assertion I would make as well at the heart of postmillennialism. And it's a logical assertion, you might call it even a theological assertion, that goes something like this. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Romans 5 that Jesus comes as the last Adam, the second Adam, the greater Adam, the perfect Adam, whatever adjective you want to use. He comes as the last Adam. to do what the first Adam failed to do. And what did the first Adam fail to do? What's the primordial sin of Adam? And it wasn't eating from the tree. Now, the primordial sin of the first man was his failure to take dominion over all things. He let the serpent tempt his wife. He should have grabbed that ancient serpent by the neck and thrown him out of the garden and said, "You are under my authority because the Father, God, has given to me dominion over everything. And you are part of everything. Get out." He failed to do that. But the one who comes as the second Adam, now he comes to do what the first Adam failed to do. He comes to take dominion. And not only does he take dominion over his elect, but he takes dominion over everything else. Take dominion over all things. Reversing the curse of the whole world under the corruption of sin by taking dominion over all things. But I would also suggest that there's a divine prerogative also at the heart of postmillennialism, and that is the Spirit sent by Christ will accomplish the work for which he was sent. Now, our natural assumption is, well, yeah, the Spirit's going to go out in the world. He's going to find all the elect. He's going to bring them to Christ, certainly. But what if the mission of the Spirit is more than that? What if the mission of the Spirit is to do what Christ himself commanded the church to do, which is to take dominion over all things, go and make disciples of all the nations of the earth, redeem the whole created order as a byproduct of bringing forth the elect from every tribe and tongue and nation? What if the goal of the Spirit isn't just to find the elect and bring them to faith, but rather to transform the entirety of human civilization to the submission of Christ himself? There's a divine prerogative there. Look, if the first person of the Trinity has accomplished his purpose in decreeing all things, and the second person of the Trinity has accomplished his purposes in accomplishing all things, is it not reasonable to assert that the third person of the Trinity would also accomplish everything? Now, all right, let's wade into some Bible here, shall we? Now, I want to consider a passage of Scripture that I believe here demonstrates the veracity of my assertion that Christ is sovereign over the nations, not just over the elect. Because that's at the heart of my assertion, right? It's at the heart of my thesis. That he is over all things. And I'm going to say it like this. His inheritance is not just those for whom he died, but all the nations of the earth, representing all of human civilization. And so for me, I spent a great deal of time trying to figure out, okay, what about, you know, what passage you want to preach on? I'll come back to that thought in a second. I'm just going to take us to Psalm 2. Psalm the second. Now, you're probably familiar with this psalm. It's only 12 verses long. You've undoubtedly heard it many times the course of your life. It is unheaded. There's no heading over it, but we can assert that this psalm is written by someone who was a king. Seems to be reasonable that there's a king speaking here. Because you see in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a sense in which that has some sense of authority to it. So it's logical that this was written by David, a psalm of David, as he begins his monarchy. Remember, David, as he completed his monarchy, came to a place to finish the conquest that had been started under Joshua, but it had not yet been completed. And so he completes it. He brings the nations of Israel under the authority of the monarchy, his monarchy, and then hands to his son Solomon a united kingdom of great power. He hands it to him. And so the contextual interpretation of this psalm then, in the time frame of David, is him completing the conquest, establishing Israel, either by going out into Canaan and destroying, driving out, or sublimating all of the nations around Israel. He took all the vestiges of Canaanite life and brought them under his control. And so when you look at the psalm, you see that picture in it. Verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. It's a picture of rebellious kings all around Israel that are rebelling against God and his anointed one, in this case probably David. They're rebelling against the God of Israel that's represented by the king of Israel who is ruling in Israel. So then in verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, these kings, these nations, in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, that is, as I speak as God, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, the holy hill of Jerusalem, was where David set his capital. And so you have this picture of the laughter of a sovereign God over these nations around Israel as he establishes the throne of David. Okay, I have put my king in place. You might rage against me, you nations and you kings, but I have established my king and he's going to take care of the situation. He's going to do what I want him to do. Then in verse 7, the writer speaks now from the first person. So imagine David saying these words now. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, quote, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, unquote. So the king here says, all right, I see myself as one that God has established as a son. One who is established in a position of being unique to the king, to God as the king, appointed by God to take possession of the ends of the earth by breaking the nations and bringing them into submission. In other words, I've got my marching orders from God himself. My marching orders are, go. I've appointed you to this task. I've set you to this. Go and do what needs to be done. I will make these nations your heritage. I will give them to you. Which then leads, in verse 10, the writer, again, switching to the first person, saying, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's the warning from David, we assert here. Saying to the nations around, now watch out, because God has given me the authority to destroy you. You have a choice here, and your choice is simple. You either serve the Lord and his anointed one, me, as king, or you will be destroyed. You will perish in the way. So, in other words, in its immediate context, you see it as a psalm of warning regarding the sovereign actions of God through his anointed over the nations. In its immediate context, the psalm of a king of Israel warning the nations around Israel of the sovereign actions of God through him. Either you submit willingly, or I, the anointed one of the king, will come and I will make you submit. I will force you to submit to me because God has given me the power to do that. So you see, in its original context, the psalm is clearly about a king, undoubtedly the king of Israel here, saying, I have been granted an inheritance by God. And that inheritance is all of you. All of you kings and all of you nations. Because you are kings, and guess what that means? It means you are in control. You are the ones who are the figureheads of a nation. You are the ones who represent the city, state, or even the nation that you have under you. And I, the king, have been given divine appointment. You are my inheritance. So that's its contextual interpretation. But there's a historical interpretation that goes with it. This is not just the psalm speaking of David. This is a psalm of Christ. This is a psalm of Christ as he begins his monarchy, as he establishes a new Israel. We would call that the church, which then goes out to either destroy or sublimate the nations to himself. Now, we don't have to guess at that. All right? We don't have to assert that without proof. Because the psalm has redemptive historical connections to Christ by virtue of its references in the New Testament. This isn't a psalm just about David. The New Testament explicitly connects it to Christ. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, as the young church is established after Pentecost in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, as the early church quotes this, and it's always fascinating to me how long it takes to find one chapter in a book when you're under pressure. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Well, start in verse 24. When they heard that Peter and John had been released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and they quote verses 1 to 3. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed." They interpret those words written by David, and by the way, they just prove that this is about David, right? They tell us that this is written not just about David, certainly it applies to David, but they connect it to the crucifixion of Jesus. They say that is a picture of the crucifixion of the Christ, the nations raging against God and against his anointed one, his Christ. And not only that, not only do we see the early church quote it, but we also have the Apostle Paul who quotes it in chapter 13, verse 33, as he's in Central Asia Minor. He interprets verse 7 to be about the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 33, he says, verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Again, notice the clear reference in this case to that psalm, and specifically to that phrase of the anointed one. But Paul makes it about the resurrection, doesn't he? He says that, when spoken by David, was actually a foreshadowing of the resurrection of the Christ. So this is not a psalm just about David. Certainly it is about him in its original context. But as seen through the lens of the New Testament, the psalm is seen through the lens of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus as the King, the anointed one. Once he has been raised and once he has ascended on high, he is then free to ask his Father for anything. Now go to verse 7 again. No, let's go back to the psalm in general. All right, verses 1 to 3 we saw quoted in the New Testament. The rebellion of the nations against the anointed of God is Christ. But then notice verses 4 to 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" What is Christ to be? According to this definition you see in the New Testament, he is to be the one who comes as the final king, as the king established by God himself. And then in verses 7 to 9 comes the trigger. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. Okay, so this is, you can read this now as Jesus saying these words, the anointed one saying these words. Here's what he says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Quoted also, by the way, in the book of Hebrews to make the point that he is from the Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What's the point? The point is simple. The inheritance given to the risen Son is the nations of the world. The nations as kingdoms, not just as individuals scattered here and there, but as whole nations of people that are led by kings, by those that represent that aspect of human civilization. And all the Son needs to do is to ask of me. Do you think he did? After his resurrection, do you think the Son went back to his Father and said, okay, you said to me I could have the inheritance, all I had to do is ask? Okay, I'm asking. It's the eternal promise of the Father, the eternal promise made by the Father to the Son, actuated at his resurrection. It's not actuated at his second advent. When is it actuated? At his resurrection, Paul says. This is when the Christ became the king. This is when he walked up to that room full of disciples and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all the nations because they belong to me. Because they're mine. And I'm going to send my Spirit into the world to work through you, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Which leads then to verses 10 to 12 of the Psalm, right? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Therefore, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a picture of the Christ sitting upon his throne in heaven, his Father having said, all of this is yours. Take dominion over the whole thing. It's yours. Take dominion over it. All of what constitutes human civilization, it's yours. Either submit, O nations, to the authority of Christ given to him by his Father, or be swept away. Your choice. So, as postmillennialists, we see Psalm 2 as interpreted through the New Testament view of Jesus, representing the inheritance that's been given to him by his Father, having been secured by his obedience in life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. And that inheritance is not just the elect people scattered throughout the world, but rather every nation on earth, or better, every single thing that belongs to human civilization, starting in the garden and ending in the consummation. Now, if there was a gotcha passage of Scripture that would definitively tell us which millennial view is correct, I think the church would have discovered it long ago, don't you think? Although I think I make a pretty persuasive argument about Psalm 2. In other words, I think Jeff and I can probably proof text each other until Christ returns. That was a pun. But none of our fallible interpretations of Scripture necessarily implies that we're either right or wrong in the end. That's why we're having this discussion. So, in my opinion, what you ultimately have to do here is you have to examine the presupposition that undergirds each position. In the end, you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to say, okay, what's the primary presupposition that undergirds the position? Which position best defends, in my opinion, which position best defends the presupposition that Christ is Lord over everything? And as I see it, postmillennialism brings them together as a single act or decree of God through his Son. Not disintegrating the conversion of the elect from the general redemption of the earth, but rather bringing them together as one thing. That God, the Holy Spirit, from God the Son, is bringing together two things. Somebody asked me the other day, he said, okay, so what you're saying as a postmillennialist is there's really two tracks. There's one track where the Spirit is going out and bringing the elect to faith, but there's another track that he's going out and bringing the nations to Christ. I said, no, that's not how we view it. Nope, that disintegrates the two. Nope, bring them together. One single decree and purpose of God, more specifically God the Son. Certainly it is to save a people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, no doubt. But as a part of that, to bring the totality of human life under his saving purposes. To bring all of what was destroyed under the curse in the garden back into the dominion of the second Adam. The Spirit going out into the world and bringing everything under the authority of Christ. And I think personally that that is a position most consistent with Reformed theology. That all things are under the sovereign decree of the Son and his authority, and the Spirit is going out to accomplish all of that in time and space. So let me address some ramifications of this. The ramifications of postmillennialism. Okay, so what would be the ramifications? All right, so let me step back from that for a second and just ask you a question. I would like you to consider for a moment. Why is everybody talking about Christian nationalism right now? Why is everybody? And I don't just mean everybody. I mean everybody. This past week alone, in preparation for this sermon, I read at least six different critiques of postmillennialism, all negative. And we have even pagans out there discussing Christian nationalism, some of them making movies about it to say, we need to be careful of this. This is dangerous and horrible. You know, I think it's interesting that when a man named I think it's interesting that when a man who played a character named Meathead is wanting to have a discussion about postmillennialism and Christian nationalism, I think we should wake up and listen. Why is everybody talking about this? What sparked that all of a sudden? And no, I don't believe it's because Doug Wilson stood up on a mountain someday and said, oh, no, no. See, the problem is that for most people talking about so-called Christian nationalism, they're using it as a euphemism for a society either being led only by Christians or by Christian law being at the center of political, moral, or ethical thinking. And it's mostly discussions of theonomy rather than postmillennialism. So let me offer a suggestion as to why I think that everybody's talking about this. Okay? Why all of a sudden is there such, I love him. He's a wonderful preacher. But even John MacArthur couldn't help himself. Okay? He had to wade in last week as well to say that postmillennialism is wrong. Christian nationalism is wrong. You know, we're going to lose down here, he said. Really? We're going to lose down here. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he quoted. My kingdom is not of this world. And I pushed back from my desk when I heard him say that. I went, John, you're a much better exegete than that. When did Jesus say that? He was looking in the face of a political leader before he was crucified. So yes, his kingdom was not of this world yet. But it would be 3 days later. Come on, John. You can do better. So let me offer this suggestion as to why I think so many are talking about this. Could it be that ordinary Christians, you know, those that are still faithful to the gospel, because there's a lot of Christians in our society. Tom Rader estimated in an article I saw not too long ago that in America, probably 60% of people who call themselves Christians are actually what he called crinos, Christians in name only. Could it be that ordinary Christians, those still faithful to the true gospel, are beginning to make a connection? Is it possible that they're waking up from their lethargy? All these years of lethargy, and beginning to connect the lordship of Christ over them with the lordship of Christ over everything else. That maybe they're going, you know, if he's Lord over me, he's Lord over Congress too. And he's Lord over Elon Musk and Amazon. And he's Lord over a good entertainment character doesn't come to my mind at the moment, but you know what I mean? Oh, okay. He's Lord over Taylor Swift. Right? Is it possible that ordinary Christians who have been lethargically going through the motions of Christianity, being fed this idea that, as John MacArthur says, we're going to lose down here, been fed that for a long time, are now starting to wake up and go, wait a minute. Maybe that's not true. And that conversation is bubbling out into everyday life so that others are beginning to notice it. Now, the secularists are scared. No doubt of that. Okay, the religion of secularism is deeply afraid of this because they intrinsically know that the law of God is good and it leads to human flourishing. Right? I could quote you here the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 19, verse 5 here to make the point, but I won't. They know, don't they, that the law of God is good. It's written upon their hearts. They know that. But they are still under the power of their delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And they're scared. God's law is good. And if we bow to Christ, then that means we can no longer enjoy our perversions. And that's what they're afraid of. Meaning, the Spirit may be leading many, many Christians, that is, to a better view of the relationship of the church to the nation, and they are going out with the gospel into every sphere of life, bringing his influence to bear, and it's having fruit. It's bearing fruit. Even as Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit blows where he wills. We don't know how he's doing this, but he's doing something. So I'll bring this in for a landing like this. The postmillennial view of the fullness of God's decree, beginning in eternity past and being consummated in Christ's kingdom, whereby all things in time and space are brought under his sovereign authority through his established means, the gospel, represents the most consistent interpretation of the biblical worldview and its revelations of how this plan is being fulfilled. To me, it's the most consistent interpretation of the biblical worldview. Specifically, the idea that the Spirit of God is going to give to the Son his inheritance. And I'll close with a question. One last question. Maybe we'll take some time to discuss this tomorrow. In Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28, God gives a promise of a new covenant. And what does he say he's going to do as a central part of that covenant? He's going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, right? But if you read that passage carefully, who's he doing that to? Who's he doing that to? Who's the promise for? And the answer is Israel. Israel, a nation. Can the Holy Spirit of God take the heart of stone out of a nation? Can he? If he can, how? And can he take the rebellion out of the King of America and turn the nation now into one that recognizes the value of the law of God and the rule of Christ? Can he do that? I'm not asking you how. I'm asking you, can he do that? Be careful how you answer that, because you may belie your position. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is ruling over the nations of the earth. They are his inheritance. And he is going to bring all things into harmony with himself. Some will go kicking and screaming. Others will come willingly. Either the Spirit will remove the heart of stone, or the rock will fall on them. Either way, the nations will come to Christ in a glorious day in which all the earth, as far as the waters cover the sea, will be Christ's. Yeah, that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing.